right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 18 through 23, and you can follow along on your Bible or on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you. The Bible says, beginning in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever." So far, we have seen that the church at Corinth was afflicted with division, immaturity, and worldliness. Other than that, things were going great. But this is a church that had problems, and the problems were self-inflicted. But these problems were present because they had embraced the wisdom of the world rather than God's wisdom. They were focused on self rather than God's glory. And so Paul has been and continues to contrast human wisdom with godly wisdom. And of course, as he is contrasting human wisdom with godly wisdom, and he is reminding us of the futility of human wisdom, his interest is in spiritual matters. John MacArthur reminds us in his commentary that Paul is not talking about such things as business, mathematics, science, or mechanics. We can be quite knowledgeable about those things without any special enlightenment from God. And he's talking about spiritual enlightenment. We know that every good gift is from above. But what Paul has in mind, what he is interested in particular this morning, is the wisdom that enables us to know God. Human wisdom is inadequate in regard to knowing God, comprehending biblical truth, and living the Christian life in general. The church at Corinth had embraced the wisdom of the world, and they did so because of the sin of self-reliance. Why is this important? It's important because, listen, self-reliance robs us of the joy found in fully trusting in Christ, who provides everything we need. It is, if you are self-reliant, you are not trusting in Christ. And by the way, when I say that, I'm talking to believers. There are some here this morning that you're saved, but you have a difficult time trusting Him. You are self-reliant. And if you do that, you will not have the joy found in Christ, the one who provides everything that we need. And so today I want to give you three keys to rejecting self-reliance and living a life of dependence on God alone. Number one, recognize your limitations. Number two, that's a typo on my part. God doesn't have limitations, so I apologize for that. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Rest in God's sovereignty is what that should be. I apologize for that. And number three, embrace God's abundant gifts. Recognize your limitations, rest in God's sovereignty, and embrace God's abundant gifts. It's very important, first of all, that we recognize our own limitations. He said in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself." we are limited. We are finite. We are frail. We don't like to admit that, but it is true. And I understand that there are many that put undue limitations on yourself because you're simply not willing to try. And I've done that myself, but my encouragement is don't live that way. Be confident in the plan that God gives and go for it. But here we're not talking about limitations regarding physical matters. We're talking about our limitations regarding spiritual matters, and you and I are limited. And the moment we realize our own frailty, the moment we realize how finite we are, and the moment we realize that we are limited, significantly limited, the moment we realize that, then we're that much closer to enjoying all of God's blessings. So we need to understand that we are prone to deception. That's why he said in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you a picture of a vase. Everybody see that vase? Is it a vase? What is it? What? You see the white part of the picture? So you, if you kind of do one of, no, I'm joking. Yeah, there's two faces. And if you're like me, you kind of go back and forth to seeing both, and it messes with you. And there are numerous optical illusions I could have chosen. There was one where there's a checkerboard with seemingly different colored squares, and there's an object that appears to be casting a shadow over part of the board, except it isn't. And then when you move the object away, then you see that the squares are actually the same color. We've seen various optical illusions, but even beyond that, I saw a video not too long ago of a professor who played an audio clip of people chanting at a protest, and he put the words on the screen just like that, and he said, I want you to listen as the crowd chants this phrase. And of course, he plays the audio, and you hear what's upon the screen. And he goes, okay, now I want you to listen as the crowd chants this phrase, and he switches phrases, and your mind hears the phrase on the screen. Now, in both cases, the crowd was not chanting the phrase he had on the screen. But our minds heard that because that's what we were supposed to hear, we thought. And so our minds are easily deceived. Our ears are easily deceived. Our eyes can be deceived. And if that is true in the physical realm, how much more true is it in the spiritual realm? You see, our human frailty makes us susceptible to deception. And this particular image, Reuben's vase, shows how easily that is. We're prone to deception. Others may deceive us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse. That is, in the end times, deceptive religious practices, deceptive words, lying people will spread, and they will not only deceive, but they will deceive themselves. So many people are deceived spiritually. Many people have been told lies by those who are supposed to be religious leaders, and they've been lied to by the culture, and our children are being lied to in society, many times in school, by those who are assigned to protect them, telling them that you can be something other than you are. And nobody has defied biology, and you're not going to either. You cannot be what you are not. I know that sounds deep. But it's true. You cannot defy God and live a peaceful life. So others may deceive us, but I think perhaps the worst type of deception is when we deceive ourselves. Verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. You see, we're so prone to deception that we deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves because we don't acknowledge and we don't realize the sinfulness of our own mind. We can deceive ourselves into believing our actions are justified. Rosario Butterfield says that because I am sinful, I can convince myself that what I am doing is righteous. And we see that all over the place. I overheard a conversation one time where someone was asking someone else that I'm thinking about moving in with my boyfriend. What do you think? And the person says, I think that's a terrible idea. And they were offended. It's odd that people ask questions and then get offended when they get the answer. Not the answer they wanted. And this person eventually found the answer they wanted and did what they wanted to do. This person deceived themselves into believing their actions were justified. Because, after all, God wants me to be happy. I mean, that's the whole goal of this life, right? God wants me to be happy. I love the way Vodi Bakum stated it. God, the Father, allowed his only son to be crucified on a cross, but he wants you to be happy. It's not that God takes any pleasure in our sorrow. That's certainly not the case, but his primary objective in this life is that we be holy and that we be conformed into the image of his son. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking that if an action pleases us, it must be justified. We falsely believe and convince ourselves that our minds are able to discern spiritual truths apart from the Holy Spirit. And we're even able to deceive ourselves into thinking that our thoughts are God's thoughts. That is, we could have an idea that is completely foreign to Scripture and deceive ourselves. It is a godly thing that we're thinking because we don't know the Bible. Now, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to strongly rebuke the church at Corinth because they have members in their church that are actively living in fornication. They're not addressing it. They're not calling them to repentance. And he commands them, those that will not repent, you are to remove from your assembly. But he said in verse number 2, and you're puffed up and have not mourned. What he says is you're prideful because you think you've handled it right, and I'm telling you, you're not. And so, listen, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are more merciful and more loving than God. Well, we would never say that out loud. But what we do is like the theological liberals. And I've often said everybody's voice deserves to be heard except for atheists and theological liberals. But the theological liberals in the late 19th century and early 20th century, they rejected God's word. And so from the 70s until especially in the 90s, the Southern Baptist Convention had men that really took a strong stand for God's word and fought hard to preserve the doctrine of inerrancy within the convention. You had like men like Adrian Rogers was on the forefront of that battle. John MacArthur was, of course, he wasn't Southern Baptist. And other men whose name has left me now, Charles Stanley fought that battle. And so what these liberal professors did, they were scholars, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll get back on track. But they saw things in Scripture that they assumed could not have been true, and so they dismissed them and interpreted it in a way that satisfied their own carnal fancies. And we all do that. And that's the danger, because we're frail. We're finite. Now hear me on this. Let's have Easton and Rain come down. Come on down. With a name like Rain Tolliver, he's got to be popular one day. But now batting for the Cardinals, Rain Tolliver. That's a cool name, I'm just saying. All right, so now listen, hear me out on this. So this guy, all right, let's right both right here. This guy's name is Bob, all right? He's 40 years old. He's a drunkard and an adulterer and a deadbeat dad. Sorry, bro. Somebody's got to play the part. All right? But he comes to me, or somebody in here confesses those sins. I'm struggling with this, and I need help. And here's this other guy, Bill. All right, no offense to any Bills in here, but we got Bill and Bob, all right? And he's guilty of the same stuff. But he's not repenting, he's defiant. Now here's what will happen. Bob comes and he confesses his sin to me, and we walk beside him and we encourage him and strengthen him and do our best to show him grace and do our best to enable him to walk in grace, and we don't, you know, pound him with the mallet of God's wrath every time he confesses something. We don't blow up at him. We don't get angry. We love him. We walk beside him. We encourage him. We strengthen him no matter how many times he falls. We encourage him. Some will get mad that we show him grace. And here's the other guy, guilty of the same stuff, but he refuses to repent. When confronted, he says, "No, you're wrong. You're a Pharisee. God loves me just how I am." And so we're forced to call him before the church and remove him from the fellowship. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how gut-wrenching it is, we have to do that. And those that get mad at this are not the same ones that get mad at that. Thank you, guys. And in both cases, you have individuals that are getting mad who have not allowed the Scriptures to inform their conscience. I remember times when I was young. I'm talking 14, 15, 16 years old. And I remember one time in particular, my dad didn't yell at me. He didn't give me a whooping. I didn't get spankings. I got whoopings, all right? And there's a difference. But at that age, my dad wasn't quick to pull the trigger on the whooping because, you know, I'd reached the age to where it only could be so effective. By the way, parents, don't spank your children for mistakes. You punish them for rebellion. All right, and learn the difference. But my dad calmly said something to me about something that I was doing, and it immediately broke my heart because my conscience was confronted with a truth that I had not been aware of, that thing I was doing not one time bothered me before that day. Why? Because my conscience was not informed by the Word of God. And see, that's the problem. You say, well, I'm bothered by this thing. I understand you're bothered by this thing. You're bothered by one of those two examples. But in both cases, it may be that your conscience is not informed by the Word. And we all ought to be teachable. If I teach something, well, the deacons and I make a decision, and it's a difficult decision, and we're wrong. Here's my promise to you: if you show us the scriptures and you expound the scriptures, this is what this says, and this is how you should do this. I promise you, we'll reverse course quicker than you can blink. Because you know what it says about you when you're wrong and you admit that you were wrong about something? Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't say anything about you. It just means you're wrong. You're going to be wrong. I've been wrong before, and I'll probably be wrong a lot more. I'm trying. It gets harder as years go by to learn. But we're frail. And so we have to recognize the fallenness of our own minds. And so he says in verse number 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, let this person understand and acknowledge and even lean into their own ignorance so they can learn. John MacArthur, in his commentary, quotes the Roman historian Quintilian, and here's what Quintilian said. They would doubtless have become excellent scholars if they had not been so fully persuaded of their own scholarship. To state it another way, as one proverb says, he that knows not and knows not that he knows not, reject him. But he that knows not and knows that he knows not is humble. Teach him. So we acknowledge our ignorance. We acknowledge that our minds are affected by sin and that our minds in and of themselves are not wiser than the person of the world. In other words, you inherently do not have more wisdom than any lost person. I know that's hard to hear, but that's why Scripture says that we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are to be daily renewed by the Word. That's why the reformers, and I can't remember the exact phrase, but they talked about the church always reforming. Why? Because we're sinful, we're frail, we're finite, we make mistakes. And so we must acknowledge our own ignorance, and we must pray as Solomon did in 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. This is a wonderful prayer. He says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." You ever feel that way? My mom used to say, "I don't know whether I'm coming or going, or I've been and I'm back." I feel that way sometimes. But not only do we need to acknowledge the frailty of our minds, the sinful proclivities of our mind, but we must acknowledge our sinful opposition to truth. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." And here's what John MacArthur said about those liberal scholars of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. When Scripture reported that God said or did something that was contrary to their self-invented view of God, they denied that he said it or did it. In the name of intellectualism, they decimated God's word, leaving only that which suited their personal biases. So So we acknowledge the sinfulness of our mind. We acknowledge that we are prone to deception. And we understand the destructive nature of self-reliance. He said in verse 19, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." He is quoting Job 5 and verse 13 and Psalm 94 and verse 11. You see, the problem is self-reliance takes us away from God. Self-reliance leads us into sin and destruction. Like Haman, God will allow us to fall into our own traps. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It seems right. It feels right. I believe a lot of the people that are foisting wicked ideologies on the minds of young children, I believe they think they're doing right. Why do I say that? Because Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man. Those that are putting Proposition 3 on the Missouri ballot in November, and that's not just about freedom of choice, which that's a terrible way to describe killing an unborn child. But it will eliminate parental consent. It will prevent people from suing doctors that have botched abortions. And I believe those people, because of the sinfulness of their own mind, believe they're doing right by pushing that. Again, their conscience isn't informed by the Word of God, or maybe it has been, and they flatly rejected it. But whatever the case, what they propose will lead to death. But even we as Christians, we that believe God's Word, if we're not careful, we will daily and slowly and continuously allow ourselves to slip away where we're no longer grounded in God's Word, where we're no longer spending time in prayer, we're no longer dependent on His sovereign protection. We believe we're able to chart our own course. We believe we have the strength within ourselves to resist temptation and to fight the devil and to live a godly life. We deceive ourselves because our minds are sinful, and if we do that, we will destroy ourselves and maybe even our family. So we recognize our limitations. And number two, we rest in God's sovereignty. He said in verse 20, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Psalm 94 and verse 11, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of a man, that they are vanity," that they're empty. God knows our very thoughts. That's why when you're praying, confessing your sin, just be honest with Him. What, do you think you're hiding it from Him? Yeah, I couldn't even hide stuff from my mom, all right? So I know God sees it. He knows our very thoughts. David said in Psalm 139 and verse number 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." You know my thoughts and you see them before I've even thought about thinking them. You see everything. He knows all possible contingencies. Isaiah 46 and verse number 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He knows the frailty of our human plans. I had a project I intended to take care of yesterday, and it did not get taken care of because I did not foresee all the contingencies. There's things I didn't see. There are things I didn't account for. God sees all those. He knows the frailty of human plans, or the futility, rather, of human plans. David asks in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They make plans that are empty. They make plans that God knows full well you'll never be able to see to fruition. Why? Because he sees all of it and we don't. But God's plans never fail. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. But he said in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And we trust in him. Because he doesn't fail. Because his wisdom does not fail. As Jim Williams has prayed so often, Lord, take our request and add your wisdom. Man, because I don't have a whole lot of wisdom sometimes when I pray. I don't have a whole lot of wisdom at any point in time, actually. And sometimes my prayers consist of, Lord, I need wisdom. Because I don't know what direction to take. I don't know the answers. And furthermore, many times, I don't even have the right questions. Because my mind is fallen. And any plans I make based on my fallen plans will fail if I do not trust in the God who knows all things. Therefore, because we cannot see it all, because we do not know it all, because our minds are frail, because we cannot make plans rightly. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought to go through life flying by the seat of your britches, all right? Well, the Lord will lead. Well, if you're doing nothing, that's probably where the Lord's going to lead you, all right? But it does mean that we understand, as Paul said in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. We understand that we are held in the palm of his hands, that we breathe by his sovereignty, that we take the steps and we move and we make plans dependent on all that he knows. Because we cannot boast in our own strength or our own wisdom. We dare not place our trust in others. Because Christ is our only hope and our only identity. And I as I was studying this, I was made aware of a pastor whom I greatly admired, who was removed from his pastorate because of sin. And it was the most gut-wrenching news I've heard in a long, long time. And as I studied this, and I already had the outline sketched out, and I went ahead and typed it out, and I in many ways it was in autopilot, and it didn't hit me the full implications of it until I was reviewing my notes last night. Christ is our only hope and identity. People will fail us. Charles Hodge said, to glory in any person or thing is to trust in him or take it as the ground of confidence or as the source of honor or blessedness. It is to regard ourselves as blessed because of our relation to it. Here's the way Jeremiah says it, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's something to glory in right there. Amen. That I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. As the songwriter says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And that's, of course, from the song, How Deep the Father's Love. And so you and I must understand that our minds are frail, our minds are weak, and our minds are sinful. But God is sovereign. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows everything all at once. He knows all the future and all the contingencies, yet nothing is contingent for Him. He has declared the end from the beginning and is accomplishing His purposes. Why then would we settle for our wisdom when He offers His? So we must recognize our limitations and rest in God's sovereignty. But finally, we embrace God's abundant gifts. He says, verse 20, therefore let no man glory in men. You know, he's saying, guys, you're putting all your eggs in the basket of Apollos or Peter or Paul. And he's politely yet strongly saying, you're wrong, you're confused. Why? Because all things are yours. He goes on in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Romans 8:32, he spared not his only son but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, by insisting on their preference for particular leaders or attaching all of their glory or all their confidence on human wisdom or the power of rhetoric or this one teacher or that one teacher, the Corinthians were missing out on God's gifts to His church because He had given them all things, but they were only embracing a few, and so they had everything, but they were trading it for something far less. You see, by embracing our wisdom, we make a poor trade. By seeking the things of the world, we make a poor trade. Remember the question we asked at first? If you had everything, what would you trade it for? You ever made a purchase? Or made a trade, and afterwards thought, well, that was terrible. We've done that many times in our life. But you have everything. Jesus said in the parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, when the prodigal's brother came to him complaining, the father said in Luke 15, verse 31, he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. What are you complaining about? It's all yours. The prodigal's brother heard the music and the dancing and he got word they killed the fatted calf and you've never done this for me. And the dad's response was, the musical instruments haven't gone anywhere. You could have had a party. You could have killed one of those calves and made yourself a T-bone steak. What's stopping you? It's all yours. You've lived with me. All that I have is yours. What do we trade it for? And so he wants us to understand that God gives us all things. He has gifted His church with teachers. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter. He has given us the world. Isn't that something? Romans 4:13, speaking of Abraham, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Pause here and make a quick theological observation. What was Abraham looking for? The promise to Abraham, the promise to his seed, is not a tiny strip of land in the Middle East. It's the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's given it all to us. So let's take it all for Him. There's a lot we could say about that. He has given us life. A verse I've already quoted, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's given us life, therefore we use it for his glory. He's promised us, he's given us death. How is death a gift? Death is the gift through which we see the Savior. But I think death is a gift in another way. As one songwriter said, maybe time running out is a gift. So I'll work hard till the end of my shift and give you every second I can find and hope it isn't me who's left behind. He's writing that song about his spouse. Why? It's a gift for us so that we know we only have so much time, so that for the time we do have, we do all we can with what we can, while we can, for his glory. He's given us the present. He said things present. This present time in which you and I live is a gift from him. So we conclude with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. He's given us the future. There will be a time when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying. We will no longer fight with sin. The present things of the world will be gone. On that day, he will wipe away all tears. On that day, we will rejoice in him and live in one blessed eternal day in the presence of our Savior. But until then, we rely on his wisdom and his sovereignty and be obedient to him. And all of these things are ours because, as he said in verse 23, and ye are Christ's. That's why, because you belong to him. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Because you belong to Christ, because you have trusted in him, he has given you everything. So we go back to the question I asked at first. If you had everything, what would you trade it for? Or what would you trade for it, rather? Some of you may have already made a poor trade. But my promise to you is that God is gracious. And if you come to him, he will receive you. And as the prophet Joel said, he will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. See, I've messed up. Well, you can sit beside me because I've messed up too. But what I do know is no matter how far you've gone, no matter how terribly you've messed up, I know that he is gracious, not only because the Bible says it, because I've experienced it. And I know he will receive you and he will make you his own and show you more love and more tenderness and more compassion than you ever could imagine if you will but turn to him. And so I close with two questions for consideration. Number one, do you belong to Christ? Some of you can't help but rely on your own mind because you don't know Christ. You've never trusted in him. You've never been born again. You've never acknowledged your sinfulness and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And if that's you this morning, you need to be saved. You need to trust him. You need to give yourself to Christ, surrender to him, and he will save you. And number two, for the Christians, are you enjoying the blessings of resting in Christ, or have you made a poor trade? There's joy in him. Don't trade it. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us this morning. Help us to surrender ourselves to you. Help us to love you, to love one another. Help us to realize the futility and the frailty of our own minds, to rest in your sovereignty and embrace the good gifts that you have given us. Conform us into the image of your dear Son. Forgive us for when we fail you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord. If you need me to help you pray, I would love to help.